As we continue the study of the book of Haggai, we're still in the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. And this 9th verse says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." In many ways, the first house exceeded this rebuilt temple in glory. But there was one glory that would indeed excel all the glories of the first temple, and that is the presence of the Messiah in it, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was the glory of his people Israel. He was in the temple at the age of 12. Later he preached and worked miracles there. He drove the buyers and sellers out of it. It was necessary that the Messiah should come while the second temple stood. But that temple has long been destroyed, since AD 70. Our bodies today are the temple of God. He is still the glory of the temple today, but this is our body instead of a building made of wood or stone. Without him, we have no glory. The church has no glory. He must be present for the church to even exist. The greatest, most grand structure built by man has no glory if it has not Christ. Yet the most humble person or group of persons who are following the will of God have more glory than any man-made structure. We'd like to also note that this latter house, this rebuilt temple, was also glorified in that before the coming of Christ, it was always kept free from idols and idolatries. It was never polluted with these abominable things, as the first temple often was. This one fact would make its glory excel the glory of the first temple. The purity of the church today and the strict observance of divine institutions are much more glory than external pomp and splendor. After Christ established the church, the gospel was preached in this latter house. In Acts 5:20-21, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. This certainly was a glory that the first temple did not have. The gospel was not preached in the first temple. But in Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." The ministration of righteousness and life by the gospel was unspeakably more glorious than the law, which was a ministration of death and condemnation according to 2 Corinthians 3:9-10. This is the glory we can participate in as a result of our relation to Christ and our service to him. Wherever Christ is, behold, a greater than Solomon is there. So, the heart in which he dwells and makes a living temple is more glorious than Solomon's temple, and will be so until eternity. When the people of Judea in Haggai's day restored the temple, they should reap great benefits. Their present trouble should end, and they should have pleasures in their lives. And so he says, "And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." God's presence with his people is the surest way to have peace. If God be with us, peace be with us. But God meets us in his temple, which is our body. But the body must be made holy before God will dwell there. But in general, the Jews had so much trouble when the church was established that we must conclude that this promise was more fully accomplished in that spiritual peace which comes by the blood of Christ. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That was Jesus speaking in John 14, verse 27. In Ephesians 2:14-17, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, and to them that were nigh." Verse 10 says, "In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying." Now this was in November. This prophecy came 2 months after that given in the first part of the chapter. The priests and the Levites preached constantly, but the prophets preached occasionally. Both were good and beneficial. We need to be taught our duty in season and out of season. The people are now actively involved with the rebuilding of the temple. They hope to shortly have it ready for their use. They plan to be involved in the service of the temple. And now God sends a message by his prophet, which will be useful to them. They were engaged in a very good work. But it was not only something good to be done, but it must be done in the right manner, or it would not be accepted by God. God sees that there are many among them that spoil this good work by doing it with unsanctified hearts and hands. And as a result, they are likely to gain no benefit to themselves by doing this work in the wrong manner. Those who are thus guilty of this kind of attitude are warned to purify their hands, which they use in this work. This matter is illustrated by the established rules of the ceremonial law, which shows the difference between the clean and the unclean. The principles laid down here for the spiritual use of the ceremonial law were intended not only as a divine ritual to the Jews, but this is a principle of righteousness for all, even to us today, upon whom the ends of the world have come. This principle shows us both sin and Christ, both our disease and our remedy. So verse 11 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying." He tells what the root of law was. The prophet is ordered to ask the priest concerning the law. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Even though Haggai was a prophet himself, he must ask the priest concerning the law. His business as a miraculously inspired messenger was to reveal the unrevealed will of God and to give directions concerning certain duties, as Haggai had done, but the revelations given Haggai did not take the place of the work of the priest. The priest's duties were to teach the ordinance of God and cause people to understand them and to give the general rules for serving God. Where things of this nature were concerned, Haggai himself must consult the priests. This principle applies to us today in the church. We have the complete Word of God intended for us in the Scriptures. This is the Old and the New Testaments. We must consult the written Word of God concerning His law and all other duties and actions of Christians. He will not give us a special revelation of His will. This has already been revealed to the apostles and prophets in the Old Testament and in the childhood state of the church. Our duty is to learn what the Scriptures say to us regarding our service to God. 1 Timothy 3, 14-17, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The miraculous inspiration that gave the New Testament was only temporary. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12, "Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. So this tells us that the times of the prophecies and the tongues and the miraculous knowledge was temporary. It was going to pass away. It only lasted for a certain time until the church had the thing which he calls that which is perfect, and that's the New Testament and Old Testament combined. When it got that, no more need for these miraculous revelations. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul said, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It had been said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So the same principle held true in Haggai's day. The prophet, though divinely inspired, cannot say to the priest, "I have no need of thee," nor can the priest say so to the prophet. Now he gives the questions which the rules of the law should answer. And he's going to have some questions now, and the priest is to tell Haggai what the law says about the answer to these questions. Verse 12, "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Now this is referring to a law given in Leviticus 6, verse 27. The meat in a burnt offering was holy. Whatever touched the flesh of the burnt offering was holy. But the question had to do with whether one could carry the holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and then touch another object with the garment and make it holy. The garment is holy. It cannot be used for common things until it's been washed in the holy place. But this garment cannot be used to transmit holiness to any other object. Bread, pottage, wine, oil, or meat. So the garment does not transmit holiness. And when the priests were asked if this garment could transmit holiness, they said no here in verse 12. The second question is found in verse 13. That verse says, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Yes, it will be unclean. Here we see that someone who is ceremonially unclean, caused by the touch of a dead body, can by his touch transfer the uncleanness to another object. That's according to Numbers 19:22. These two questions were asked about the ceremonial law to give an object lesson to the people. The first question showed that ceremonial cleanness cannot be transferred, verse 12. The second question showed that ceremonial uncleanness can be transferred, verse 13. Haggai then applies the lesson here in verse 14, which says, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Even though the people had been bringing their offerings, while neglecting the rebuilding of the temple, their offerings had not been acceptable. Their sin caused their sacrifices to be contaminated and have no effect. Their good works had been contaminated by their sin of neglecting the temple. And these good works, these offerings, could not transmit cleanness. In other words, sin is contagious. Righteousness is not contagious. Neglecting the temple had contaminated their other works. That was a sin that was contagious and spread into all their other works. Now, if we apply this principle in our lives today, we see that good works will not cancel out or undo sin. Only the blood of Christ can forgive sins. And when one sin is forgiven, it does not undo the committing of another sin. Each sin must be dealt with as it's committed. No one can get the forgiveness of a future sin which has not yet been committed. Sin will cancel out and undo good works. But good works will not cancel out the effect of sin. Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites, for example, all the people and all the possessions. Yet Saul did not fully obey. He spared the king and all the possessions that were good. Saul disobeyed God by not fully obeying his command. Saul excused his action by saying that the people took the possessions that he spared and used them to sacrifice unto the Lord. And we read in 1 Samuel 15:22-23, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So Saul lost his kingship by not obeying God. He took something that was supposed to be destroyed, and he made a sacrifice out of it, and you just cannot change God's law like that. The sin is not made good by trying to make a good work out of it. Again in Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So obedience to God and mercy are more important than sacrifice. Here we are taught what God considers to be the most important. Obedience is more important than doing sacrifice. So you can't disobey God and then substitute some kind of sacrifice, some kind of worship to take the place of it. Jesus quoted this scripture in Hosea in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. So here in verse 14 he says, so is this people and so is this nation before me. He does not call them his people and his nation, but this people and this nation. They thought their sacrifice on the altar would sanctify them and excuse their neglect when they did not rebuild the temple. They thought these sacrifices would remove the cause that had deprived them of many of their needs and comforts. God says, no, your holy flesh and your altar will not sanctify your meat, drink, wine, or oil. Your contempt for God's temple will bring a pollution on all that you do. While neglecting the temple, all was unclean to you, and even you as a people are unclean. Your worship is unclean, and my terms have not changed. If they be profane, sensual, and morally impure, if they have wicked hearts and wicked lives, though they work ever so hard at the temple to rebuild it, though they offer so many and costly sacrifices there when it is built, yet that will not sanctify their meat and the drink to them. Yea, the impurity of their hearts and lives shall make even that work of their hands and all their offerings unclean and an abomination to God. And the case is the same with us. Those who worship God but live wicked lives will find that their worship is not able to sanctify them. Their wickedness will pollute them and their worship. When we're doing any good work, let us be careful not to make it unclean by our ungodly actions and attitudes. God had punished the Israelites for neglecting the temple. He caused them to have less crops and merchandise. He caused a drought. Their whole lifestyle was affected as they had less goods to use and less food to eat. When God brings a punishment like this, He wants it to be remembered. If it is forgotten easily, it will not have the full effect intended. God wanted them to fully understand their situation before they began to work on the temple. So verse 15 says, "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, and from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord." He wants them to notice how bad things were with them before this day, before they began to rebuild the temple. They were to remember the time when there was much waste and decay in all they had. And it would be well for us to also remember, when times are hard with us, what we may have been doing to bring about hardship upon ourselves, how we may have been displeasing to God and causing all of our worship and all of our service to be contaminated because of unpleasing things in our lives. So, verse 16 says, "Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. So he's simply saying that a man went out to the crib expecting to find 20 measures of corn, but for some reason there was only 10 measures left. He went to the wine press expecting to find 50 vessels of wine, but there were only 20 there. Chapter 1:9 says, "You looked for much and it came to little." It is our mistake to assume that tomorrow must produce as much or more than today. We're all dependent upon the mercy and blessing of God on a day-by-day basis. Our blessing will be according to that which God wants us to have. If God sees fit to hold back our blessing, then we must look to Him for the cause and the correction. These are temporal blessings. However, as far as spiritual blessings are concerned, they are in the stores and treasures of the new covenant. And we need not fear that we will be disappointed when we come by faith to draw from them. If we lose our faith, that's an entirely different matter. But with faith, we can be acceptable to Him. And in verse 17, He lists more judgments He passed on the people as a result of their negligence. Verse 17 says, "I smote you with blasting and with mildew, and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord." Blastings are winds and frosts which made every green thing to wither. Mildew rotted the plants. Hail battered down and broke the plants, which, he says, affected all the labors of their hands. How can we expect God to take an interest in our business if we take no interest in His business? And when God does do contrary to what we need and want, He expects us to return to Him and do our duty. But this people either did not see the hand of God in their affairs, or saw not their own sin as being the cause of their difficulties. It may be they just did not see their own sin due to ignorance. They went a long time without being humbled and correcting their sin. And this has happened before to this people. In Isaiah 9:12-13, he says, "The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, But his hand is stretched out still, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. It would not be hard for them to observe that as long as they continued to neglect the temple work, all of their affairs went wrong. The most casual observer should be able to see that. But sometimes when it comes to the work of God, the devil may cause us to be blind to that which should be obvious. But now, they're to start taking note that when they are observing God's commands, God begins changing his ways toward them. And we today need to be sure that the devil does not blind us so that we do not see the obvious thing that here we are displeasing to God, doing something that God really does not want us to do, and it goes against everything that we're trying to do then to please God. The principle is that sin is contagious. Sin can be transferred from one object to another, and so we can cancel out good things simply by doing bad things. Our worship can be of non-effect if we're living sinful lives. That's the great message here, and it applies to us as much as ever did to the people in Haggai's day. We close our lesson at that point. Next time we'll begin with verse 18. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friend.